Reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 17, verses 7 through 13. The border of Manasseh ran from Asher to Michmethath, which was the east of Shechem. Then the border went southward to the inhabitants of En-Tappuah. The land of Tappuah belonged to Manasseh, but Tappuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the sons of Ephraim. The border went down to the brook of Cana, southward of the brook. These cities belonged to Ephraim among the cities of Manasseh. And on the border of Manasseh was, and the border of Manasseh was on the north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea. The south side belonged to Ephraim, and the north side to Asher on the north, and to Issachar on the east. In Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh and Beth Shean and its towns, and Iblim and its towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, and the inhabitants of Tanakh and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns, the third is Napheth. But the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because of the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we're doing a study on Joseph's territory. How do we know that? Well, you back up into chapter 16, and it starts off this way, then the lot for the sons of Joseph. So we know that we're dealing with the inheritance of Joseph specifically. In many ways, Joseph is a picture of favoritism and privilege. Favoritism and privilege is a pretty interesting thing. It has its problems, though, and oftentimes problems ensue because of that, because of favoritism. Why is it that people show favoritism to one and perhaps not the other? Why is it that one has more privilege than the other? The perception is that it's unfair, and oftentimes it is. In the case of Isaac with his two children, Isaac loved Esau more because he was a good hunter and he provided a lot of good meat. So that seems pretty superficial when you think about it. And of course, the mother loved the son more, Joseph. And so we begin to see the favoritism begin at a very early stage. And Jacob has these sons, and you begin to think, well, he should love them all the same, but he doesn't. He loves Joseph more. And so Joseph actually becomes an interesting picture. And as you go back even to Genesis chapter 30, if you'll go back there with me, you begin to see even why or how somebody becomes favorite. In this particular passage in Genesis chapter 30, we realize that Jacob has two wives, which is a problem in and of itself. But as it goes on, we realize that he loves Rachel more. However, God sees that he loves Rachel more and gives children to Leah rather than Rachel. And Scripture conveys that interesting thing within the passage. If you back up into Genesis chapter 29, you see that in verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, verse 31, now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened up her womb, but Rachel was barren. Because of this, Rachel gets jealous, and so she turns to Jacob, and she says, give me children or I'm going to die. And Jacob goes, well, I'm not in God's place. I can't give you kids. It says this in chapter 30, if you look with me in verse 2, Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? I don't control these things. So you can see right off the bat there were some major issues. However, God graciously does open the womb of Rachel in chapter 30. And if you drop on down to verse 22, it says this, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach,' and she named him Joseph, saying," you'd think she'd be happy, wouldn't you? "Well, I need another one now. Now that I know that I can have kids, I need another one." So she actually names Joseph, "Give me more," or "add another one." So the very name of Joseph actually means more. Give me, add more to me. Well, as you follow the story, you know that God does answer her prayer. She gets another child. But she'll die in the childbirth. We don't always know what to ask for. And oftentimes in our pursuit for more, a lot of loss comes about. So as we look within these particular passages, we begin to see that there is this issue with favoritism. There is a desire in favoritism and a nature of favoritism that always wants to give best. It always wants to give more. And the thought is that more is always better. But what we're going to be looking at is that it's not always better. Now, as we follow this through, what we also understand is that Joseph has two sons. And if you remember, the favoritism that was meted out to Joseph in particular that is conveyed in Genesis chapter 37, as you drop on down specifically into verse 3, it says that Jacob loved Joseph more. And it tells us that he was given this robe of great colors and or a wonderful, very expensive garment. So the other brothers actually saw that and they became jealous. And, well, you know where it ended. It ended with them selling him into slavery and him going off into slavery. And he goes through a tremendous amount of pain. Not only is he into slavery, but then he's falsely accused. Then he's thrown into prison. But God sees his heart. It's those things that really begins to humble Joseph and causes him to be used great. And Scripture is reminding us that you may have privilege, but you can't really be used because you have privilege. You'll be used because you've been humbled. And it is in the humbling that God uses us. And so the great benefit of God seeing Joseph's heart was is that he humbled him and prepared him for a great ministry. And he ends up literally saving his family's life, as seemingly was his desire at a very early age. God begins to bless him. In the midst of this blessing, Genesis 41 records that as he becomes literally second man in all of Egypt, he turns and he has this marriage with a great and important individual in the land of Egypt. He has two children. The first he names Ephraim. The first he names Manasseh. The second he names Ephraim. The name Manasseh means God has caused me to forget. And the point is that the blessings that oftentimes God gives us, oftentimes here on this earth, can soothe us to such a degree that it's almost as if the difficulties never really happened. However, one of the things that the passage conveys ultimately is that it may cause you some comfort, but it will not heal relationships. And we see that as we follow this particular incident through. Nevertheless, when God gave him a son, there was a comfort. So God has caused him to forget. The second son that was given to him was named Ephraim, which means fruitfulness. And God has made me fruitful. The two names of the sons are, once again, really conveying a sense of privilege. And ultimately, when Joseph is met with his father, Jacob, they come together and his father gives a blessing to Joseph, more specifically now to his two grandsons. And naturally, because Jacob loves Joseph more, he wants more blessings for him. So instead of just giving him the one blessing, he wants to give him two with the two sons. And what's interesting is that it's showing privilege not only in the sense that we oftentimes give privilege because of superficial reasons. We just like somebody better, or we are more attracted to somebody, therefore we give more favoritism to that particular individual. But oftentimes we give favoritism to compensate for difficulties. So Jacob gives a blessing to Joseph, well, more specifically to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And for Manasseh, or for Ephraim, he gives what we would say is the best. For Manasseh, we see that he seems to give more. So as we've been looking through this, what we begin to understand is that maybe our perception of best and maybe our perception of more isn't always best or more. And so as we come into the passage, as we've looked in chapter 17, we begin to look at the heritage of Manasseh. And we also begin to realize that through aggression and tenacity, you can actually attain more. You can actually get more. But the question you always have to ask yourself is, but more of what? What am I getting more of? And what we're going to see in particular in the second part in chapter 17 is that more can oftentimes be less. That the perception that you're getting more may be that you're getting more of something, but you're actually getting less of something else. There's an interesting passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you just take a moment and look there with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which if you're not unfamiliar where that is, you just look at Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you'll find it. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, a simple little verse begins to convey to us that you may have more comfort, you may have more ease, you may have more things to indulge in, but that may create less sleep. The passage reads this way in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man doesn't allow him to sleep well. A pretty interesting passage, isn't it? So it's a text that really conveys, just to kind of give you an example, that sometimes more creates less of some things that are perhaps even more valuable. I think one of the great purposes of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 is it begins to show that perhaps you could have more pleasure than anybody else, but it ultimately leads to less satisfaction. And that really is kind of the conclusion of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. You know, he went to pursue all these pleasurable things, and he finds out that he has literally less satisfaction and fulfillment in his life. So the pursuit of more sometimes actually gives us less. And we're going to look at that in this particular passage as we look at the borders of Manasseh, and in particular, these borders running in this particular way that is describing the fact that there are things that are inherited that actually begin to cause more problems. The passage reads this way, if you look with me, in Joshua chapter 17 and verse 7. And the border of Manasseh ran from Asher, that's actually a city, that's not the tribe, from Asher to Michmethah, which is east of Shechem. Then the border went southward to the inhabitants of En-Tappuah. Now, En-Tappuah, or more specifically, Tappuah, is going to be part of the focus of what we're going to be talking about. And what's interesting about the descriptions of these particular lands is that the descriptions are given with a distinct purpose to convey something. So that when you look at it, if you're thinking in terms of accuracy and listing all the names of the cities, you're not going to get that. What you have to do is you have to back up and you go, okay, why is he listing these cities? Why is he focusing on this border? And why is he telling us this? And if you look in the passage, the emphasis is going to be in the beginning in verse 8, the land of Tapua, right? Now, Tapua just simply means apple, or more specifically, it's dealing with an apple orchard. So what it's conveying is that there are resources in this particular area. You back up and you see it in particular at the end of verse 7, the fountain of Tapua in Tapua is kind of the fountain of Tapua. And once again, it gives a picture of resources that are available in this particular land area. What's also interesting is if you back up into chapter 16, you see in Tapua listed once again in the border of Ephraim, which means that there seems to be a sharing that is going on within the borders. Maybe not necessarily willingly, but God has so orchestrated it so. And so it reads this way, if you look with me in verse 8, the land of Tapua, or the apple orchard, belonged to Manasseh, but Tapua, on the border of Manasseh, how does it end? Belonged to Ephraim. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, what you're going to see is that phrase, belonged to Ephraim, at least three times in the next two verses. That is to say that God is conveying something within the description of the borders. It goes on and says in verse 9, and the border went down to the brook of Cana. Now, Cana just makes reference to, it was a brook of reeds, but it's a waterway. What's interesting about the brook of Cana is that it's not necessarily on the exact border line. In other words, it's not necessarily making the border line. However, the brook itself creates a kind of border, and it creates a kind of need, and it creates a kind of draw. In other words, you have water in your land. It starts drawing people to it. Whether or not they necessarily live there or own the land almost becomes inconsequential if, in fact, they're thirsty. So the interesting thing about this is that we have resources that are listed, Tapua, the apple orchard, and the brook of Cana that is listed within the passage. Now, what you're going to see in the passages, and we'll just read verse 9, the border went down to the brook of Cana, southward of the brook, and here again the emphasis is on the brook, obviously. These cities, what? Belong to Ephraim, right? There we go. Among the cities of Manasseh. And the border of Manasseh was north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea. The south side belonged to Ephraim, there that phrase is again, and the north side to Manasseh, and the sea and their border, and they reached to Asher to the north and Issachar to the east. Now, the point of the passages is that you have these natural resources, and it's part of your land. It's part of your possession. We're actually talking about the land of Manasseh, right? It's part of your possession. You have the privilege of having more, and in the privilege of having more, well, more has a way of drawing crowds. Let me put it another way. It has a way of drawing family, relatives. We'll put it another way. Expectations are higher from a rich uncle. You have a rich uncle, you have higher expectations. You know, go see Uncle so-and-so, he's got more stuff. And it begins to draw audience, which is pretty interesting. And in that audience, the perception is that, well, there are more responsibilities and oftentimes more headaches that come with this. But you begin to see all the relatives gathering around and, hey, we have a brook here and we have apples and you got to share. So things begin to happen, verses 8 through 10, in regard to the resources that are given. In regard to the amount of land that we have, we pick up in verse 11, And we begin to see all these cities to the north, that is to say the outskirts of the borders of Manasseh. And there's something very interesting about all these cities. If you look with me in verse 11, it reads this way, "And in Issachar and Asher, Manasseh had Bethshean," which seems to be the house of ease. There is this great city, and then he talks about Eblim and its towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, and the inhabitants of Taanach and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns. We won't go into the detail of Megiddo, but that's actually where you get the word Har-Megiddo or Har-Megiddo. That's interesting. Which Har just means the mountains of, and Megiddo means where crowds gather. So the day is coming when crowds are going to be gathering at Har-Megiddon, as the mountains surround, and there's this great, big, huge valley where large people oftentimes fought wars. But anyway, it's listed in the realm of Manasseh and its towns, and the third, Nepheth. Now, if you look at the cities, it's not as much about the cities as it is about who lives in the cities. And if you look with me in verse 12, it reads this way, "But the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities." So the cities that are mentioned are cities that he doesn't take possession of, because the Canaanites persisted in living in that particular land. Seems like the Hivites are a part of this, and they're pretty stubborn people. In fact, if you remember, the Hivites were the ones that were pretty sly in tricking the nation of Israel when they first came in. So they persisted in living in the land, which, once again, the reason why the name Canaanite is used is almost always because they're referred to as the merchants. And you see that in Zechariah chapter 14 in particular at the end. But the Canaanite is an interesting word that became kind of a synonym for merchant or trader or trafficker. And so why is it that they couldn't get the Canaanites out, or why is it that the Canaanites persisted? Probably a lot of it was is that there was a lot of benefit in keeping the merchants there. There was a lot of benefit in having the traders there. So it came about in verse 13, "When the sons of Israel became strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor." They didn't get rid of them, they just used them. But they did not drive them out completely. The passage is talking about, of course, the fact that you have a tremendous amount of land. You have an abundance. Obviously, if you were to look on a map, you would see Manasseh probably has far more land than anybody else of the tribes, even more than Judah. So as you look at the land mass, you're going, wow, he has the most. But you also have to understand that he has more headaches, he has more concerns, he has more problems with quality control. I guess the more that you have, the more problems you have with control and quality control. And the more safety issues you have, because of the fact that you have more people coming in, more influx, and more to guard and more to protect, how is it you stay on top of all these more? Scripture refers to the fact that oftentimes having more resources creates less enjoyment. Have you ever thought about that? There's an interesting passage, once again, Ecclesiastes is such a great book for this, because I mean, you're dealing with Solomon, who, if there's ever been a picture of more, it's Solomon, and nobody really had probably more than he did. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, he begins to touch upon this issue of more. And the thought is that, wow, you have more wealth, you have more kids. More kids is better, right? Well, maybe not. So it reads this way in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun." Now, evil is making reference to the fact of pain or hurt or problem, difficulty. "There is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it's prevalent among men. a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks what? Nothing. Nothing. Of all that he desires. Watch the phrase here. But God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner picks his apples. A foreigner enjoys his brook. This is vanity and a sore affliction. It goes on and puts it in the context. Your father has 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be. But his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, which means his kids didn't like him. Then I say, better the miscarriage. For it comes in futility and goes in obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, it never knows anything, it's better off. I mean, even if the other man lives 1,000 years, that would be more, wouldn't it? Twice, and does not enjoy good things. More doesn't always mean better, does it? Sometimes more means more responsibility, less time. Sometimes it means more obligation and less freedom. And sometimes it actually means more concerns and less peace. More can actually cause more problems. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you look with me, in particular in verse 10, it says this: he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Now watch verse 11, because it really pertains to what we're looking at. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on them? You can have a lot more stuff. But I've got news for you. You're not necessarily going to be the one that enjoys that more stuff. Proverbs chapter 18, in many respects, deals with the issue of more as well. And in Proverbs chapter 18, it begins to talk about, things that are more valuable. It says this in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24, which, by the way, one of the things we're seeing is that you have more people oftentimes come to you. So I guess you could say you actually get more friends, right? But the question is, what kind of friends do you have more of? And so in Proverbs chapter 18, it reads this way in verse 24. A man of many friends comes to ruin. Now, the word that he uses within the passage is dealing with will actually get hurt. You're gonna get hurt if you have a lot of friends. Because they're gonna, why do you have so many friends? But there is a friend in the context. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It's interesting, the sticks closer is actually the word cleaves. Whereas you remember a man and a woman cleave to each other. There is a friend that sticks closer. Now, if you look within the same chapter 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. What it's talking about, of course, is a wife that will stick with you and love you, not for your money. So you don't want to marry for that reason. But if you go into Proverbs chapter 19, it says this in verse 4. Wealth adds what? Many friends. But the question is, what kind of friends? See? But a poor man is separated from his friend. Now you say, well, that's terrible. That's horrible. Not necessarily. What friend are you separated from? A false witness will not go unpunished. It's actually talking about, in this particular context, flattery. False witness. You know, people who flatter you will feign friendship, fake it. and he who tells lies will not escape. Many will entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. Why is it people like you? Well, hey, you know, maybe it's because you have more. Maybe that's the reason. But the question is more more? Or is it that you actually have less meaningful relationships? Sometimes more can actually bring less in your life. And oftentimes more oversight, less control, more problems that begin to ensue. All the way through Scripture, we're reminded that more in and of itself is not bad. The question really that we should ask is not, is more good or a bad thing? That's really not the question we should ask. Because, you know, we know that God, not one good thing will God withhold from those that, I mean, he longs to give us things. If you don't believe that true, I mean, all you have to do is go back to the creation and you go into the garden and you go, wow, God gave Adam a lot of stuff. But you also have to remember that he gave him a garden to work with. And as we read about the garden description, it actually had borders, which means that he didn't set Adam on the earth and say, okay, farm the whole world. You can imagine how just overwhelming something like that would be. But he was gracious to give him that which was good. And oftentimes the boundaries himself is the graciousness of God within our lives. That's probably one of the reasons why Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I mean, more is not bad in the sense that Paul says, I've had a lot. So having more things is not a bad thing, and I've had less. And having less is not a bad thing. So the question isn't as much, is more a good or bad thing, but the question really is the more you're going after creating or causing less good in your life? That's actually the question you should be asking yourself. What is the more that I'm going after creating? And you begin to realize that oftentimes the more that you and I are pursuing is causing less to happen in our lives. One of the statements that's made in the book of James in particular is in James chapter 2, verse 5, it says, don't you know that the poor are actually rich in faith? His point is that oftentimes more actually hinders us from putting our trust in God. In fact, oftentimes the more options we have, the less faith we have. That's why the way it's worded, if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7, it reads this way, two things I asked of thee, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Now, sometimes having more can actually cause that. Or lest I be in want and steal. Lord, give me exactly, that's why in the Lord's Prayer, the prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. It's not turning to God and saying, you got to feed me, because if you don't, I'm going to be hungry. That's not what you're praying for. You're praying for God to give you exactly what is best for you this day, so that you're not pursuing things that would in some way cause you to forget your relationship with God. You see, sometimes actually more is less, and it brings more problems in our lives and less joy in our lives. It robs us of things. So we begin to realize that God is gracious oftentimes in our lives by withholding things. We perceive that more is always better, not necessarily. Not always bad, but it's not necessarily always good. Paul will talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this thing called weakness. And he'll say, when I am weak, he is strong. So the fact that oftentimes my pursuit of glory or exaltation, his statement is within the passage, so that I wouldn't exalt myself or so that I wouldn't glory in myself and I was humbled, God's greater strength was realized. Sometimes when I have more glory to myself and more exaltation to myself and think more about myself, it creates less power in me. It robs me of the genuine power, the real power of God in my life. So we begin to see great compromises and great problems that begin to ensue. And one of the reasons why this property is outlined the way that it is to convey to us the problems of more. He has all this land, he has all these cities, but he can't live in them because he can't keep up with all of them. And he has these resources, but they're not all his. And you begin to realize that things begin to slip from your fingers. Quality, things like quality and things like priority begin to slip away. Scripture tells us that there are certain things that we should be pursuing more of. For instance, Peter will write in 2 Peter that we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That there is something, and as Scripture will go even further, he'll talk about that we need to pursue more diligence in our faith. In all these things, we begin to realize that there are certain things that we should want more of, so really the question is, what more should I be going after? And what more actually creates less in my life? Let me just give you a few things that, if I could, would point us to more that we should be pursuing. The more that you and I should be pursuing, first of all, is fellowship with Christ. Paul will talk about this in particular in Philippians chapter 3. And he'll state, the things that were gained for me, I count as loss. In other words, you begin to see the descriptions that he's given within this particular chapter, and he's saying, these were things that were keeping me from having fellowship with Christ. So let me just say this. If in fact the more that you're pursuing is bringing less fellowship with Christ, then it's a more that's giving you less. You never want to pursue anything that would detour from you having fellowship with Christ. That just makes sense, doesn't it? And if you think about it, you know, one of the things that, well, I mean, I think one of the very interesting pictures in the Gospel of Luke is with Mary and Martha. And Martha is what does it say? You're so busy with so many things. But Mary has chosen the one thing. So oftentimes the many things that we pursue can look like a good thing, can be perceived as even a charitable thing or a benevolent thing. Nevertheless, if in fact that good thing that you perceive to be good is keeping you from a relationship with Christ, it's a more that is giving you less. There is a more that actually hinders, if you think about it, proper pursuit. And you can see this in particular in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you look there with me. Let me just reiterate this. There's nowhere in Scripture that God says you have to have less of everything. It's just guarding you because God wants to give you more. I mean, what dad doesn't want to give his son more stuff? But if it's a loving father, he'll give his child as much as he can that will benefit the child. So as you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, look, godliness, verse 6 of chapter 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. A good reminder in verse 7, we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Now, Scripture's not saying you can't have more than that. It's just saying be content if that's all you have. But those who want to get rich, now this is a pursuit of. So if in fact your focus is pursuing more of money, if that's your goal, then you're going to fall into a lot of problems. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men to ruin. See? It's sort of like a man of many friends. And how did he get those many friends? Well, he had more stuff. How did he get more stuff? Well, he pursued it, I guess. Because it says in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It's going to bring a lot of hurt in your life if that's what you're pursuing. It doesn't say that money's bad. It doesn't say that having stuff is bad. It just says, if this is your pursuit, if this is what you long for, if this is what you go after, it's the root of all sorts of evil. Some by, look at the phrase here. You might want to underline your Bible. Some by longing for it. That's the problem. Have wandered away from faith. Was it wrong for, I don't know, was it wrong for Rachel to want more? Well, in and of itself, wanting more kids is not a bad thing, but pursuing that and making that your goal is, see. What you should pursue, well, let's just read it. It actually tells us in the passage. Some by longing it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang, but flee from these things, you man of God. So it actually not only tells you not to pursue them, it actually tells you to run from them. But pursue after. So what do you need more of? Well, you need more of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. These are the things you should be pursuing. See? And if you're pursuing those things, and if you're diligent in those things, then, well, Peter will say in 2 Peter, if you turn me to 2 Peter chapter 1, that you'll never stumble. In fact, the way that he puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that you and I need to apply all diligence in our faith and supply moral excellence. If you look in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more, well, there's a more, isn't it? Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing for you. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Well, he gives the list, 5 through 10, of the things that you should be pursuing more of. Once again, that's a more that keeps giving. That's a more that's good. That's a more that's beneficial. That's a more that you should be pursuing in your life. There is also a more that oftentimes we pursue that hinders our testimony. And this is a very interesting point, that if in fact the more, whatever that is, that you're pursuing is hurting your testimony, then the more actually creates less in your life. Mm-hmm. I mean, in 1 Timothy 6, the more that you pursue of riches actually brings less enjoyment and less freedom and more pains. So in this particular context, what we're going to be talking about is that you can pursue a more that even as Paul will write, though it may seem like a good thing for you, it could actually be a hurtful thing to somebody else. And so your more causes less building up of the body, causes less relationship within the body. It causes less value, really. A couple of passages that deal with this, of course, obviously, Romans chapter 14. But if you look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, it begins to deal with things that basically innocuous, you know, things that don't tempt me, I have no problem with. You know, how about food? That's a pretty innocuous thing. Well, what does it matter what I eat or where I eat? Or what does that matter? Well, you want to consider that your pursuit of more, and sometimes it might be a pursuit of more comfort or more pleasure in your life, could actually bring down somebody else. And so the passage reads, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's about food within the passage, verse 7, however, not all men have knowledge about whether or not something is valuable or not valuable. And being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience is weak and it's defiled. You've hurt them. In other words, you may be at a restaurant that maybe serves something, does something, and you realize if a brother sees me in this particular place, it's going to cause harm. Now, it may not matter to you, it may not affect you in any way, but he reads this way in verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care, verse 9 is the key, if the passage, but take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, if it hurts somebody else in some way, then your more is actually less. It actually causes more problems. And he touches upon this in even greater detail in chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians. And his statement is in verse 23, which is kind of a summary statement, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So the question that you should be asking yourself is, does this benefit? It's sort of like words in Ephesians chapter 4, right? Only such a word is as good for the moment, is good for edification. So the question that you ought to be asking yourself is not how many words can I throw out there, but how many words are beneficial and how many words are productive. I mean, sometimes more words are worse. Proverbs touches upon that. Sometimes the more you speak, the more you cause more problems. So talk less, say more, bring greater value. So if you look at this particular passage, it's telling us there are a lot of things that may be beneficial to you, but it may hurt somebody else. So you and I aren't thinking anymore in terms of as believers, right? We're not thinking anymore as believers, well, it's all about me, are we? Right. So it says this in verse 24, let no one seek his own good. You might want to underline this one. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Whether then, verse 31, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense. Because we realize that the things that we're doing affects others. And Matthew chapter 18 is very clear. Look, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better than a millstone be hung around your neck and you'd be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, once again, the reason why he uses the term millstone hung around your neck and dropped in the depth of the sea is because the sea is a place of trading. And millstone is making money. It's a picture of making money. And it's an interesting picture of your pursuit of money is going to hang you. And it's going to cause all kinds of problems in your life because you pursued all the wrong things. And you've caused all the wrong stumbling blocks. And you've hurt all these people because you wanted more. More in and of itself is not bad, but you have to ask yourself, where is the more leading? And is your more creating good? Or is your more creating bad? And it's an interesting question as we look in particular at the borders of Manasseh. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to work within our hearts. For Lord, we realize that there are so many things that we can pursue in our lives and more just always seems better to us. But you begin to reveal to us in your word the subtleties of war and how it can oftentimes create, well, issues that are unproductive, problems that are haunting, and things that would hurt others. Lord, we just want what you want. We know that it's not a bad thing to have more, and it's not necessarily a good thing. But we do know this, that if we love you more, if we love the brethren more, if we pursue righteousness more, if we determined to walk by faith more, we can never go wrong. It's a more that always is good. If we put you first in everything in our lives, that's a great more. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Ask yourself these simple questions. Is the more that I'm pursuing bringing about good? How simple is that? If not, you've got to change what you're pursuing. For God has given us just such a short time on this earth, and he's allowed us to have the things that we have for the purpose of being productive for all eternity. Christ, though he were rich, became poor, that we might have more. God will give you things from time to time, and you have to decide how best to use them. But more than that, God wants you to evaluate the things that you are pursuing. Standing off in the background, it may look like, wow, some people just have so much more. But don't believe what you see. Sometimes more is less. You pray a sunny place.